Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The springboard out of which we started our study had to do with the reason for selling out. Esau was hungry. And I told you, natural inclination or desire can actually lead you to trouble. And so what we have to do is learn supernatural inclinations to keep us out of bigger trouble. I think that there's a certain amount of training, memory work, and when I was 100 pounds lighter, I used to scuba dive. Anybody scuba dive? It's the kind of thing where you have to learn your training or else you could kill yourself. And one time I was at 60 feet and I ran out of air. Found some things and we were pulling them in and I sucked my tank dry. And here's the way it goes. If you're at sea level, you have a full lung of air. You go down 30 feet, you've got a half a lung of air. You go down 30 more feet, you got a quarter lung of air. Okay? So I'm at 60 feet, I run out of air, and, you know, you exhale, you go to take a breath and nothing's there. You panic, you say, okay, Lord, here I come. So you swim to the surface, 60 feet. How long do you think it takes you to swim 60 feet with fins on? Not very long at all. Maybe 5 seconds. So if we were to do a little exercise where we all exhale, hold your breath. It's not hard. So when you exhale, you've got more than a quarter lung of air inside you. So if you start at 60 feet, you hold your breath and come up, you've blown your lungs up. Does that make sense? So you're trained on an emergency ascent to blow bubbles. And so here I am, I'm blowing bubbles. I don't have any bubbles to blow as far as I know. But those bubbles, that little bit of air grows as I go up, just 60 feet. And so you get this embedded in your brain that overcomes your instinct. Does that make sense? You have this instinct to hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. When you're in the midst of shipwreck or a big trial, you have to learn things that you have to memorize that will overcome your instincts. Here's one of the greatest pieces of info to memorize when you're going through a hard time. It says, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the same patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer." Number one thing to remember when you're going through a hard time: it's not just for you. It's for other people as well. You can guarantee that God will comfort you in the midst of your shipwreck or whatever thing you're going through. God will comfort you. And one of the ways he will comfort you is he'll send along somebody who's gone through a similar deal. It's very common. I've said to you in passing kind of flippantly last night, misery loves company. We like to commiserate. It's absolutely true. In fact, I think it's divine. God brings along people who have gone through a similar kind of agony and you find each other. How it happens is divine. You just find each other. And God sends them along You know, it's not a trite statement when somebody who's gone through something similar to you, when they say, I know what you mean. If somebody who hasn't gone through it says, I know what you mean, you look at them and say, you don't know what I mean. So God will bring you comfort in your afflictions. You see that word affliction there? What it means is pressure. In the original language, it means to press. And they used it in regard to the grape press or the olive press. You guys know anything about those procedures? You know, the grape press, a lot of times we see people dancing on grapes, but the olive press is the best one because they'd have these weights of rocks that they would put on these, they would have these hollowed out granite stones that they would throw the olives in, and they would take these weights and they would press down on the olives, pits and all, just smoosh them and pulverize them. And then they would have these little ports. Actually, sometimes they'd even have round ones that would go round and round like a grain mill. And they would squeeze them so much that the oils would come out. And of course, the oils were crucial. The oils, they had the anointing oil for the sacraments, you know, the religious observance. They would have the oil for lighting lamps. They would have oils for cleansing. I know it sounds weird to say that you would cleanse yourself with oils, but they did. In fact, I learned when I was over in Israel, they would take some of the leftover crunched up pits and put it into combinations of the olive oil and the palm oil. And they would put it together and people would cleanse themselves with it. Palm olive. Get it? They would use it for cleansing. And in all of this pressure on those crazy little olives were of value. It produced value. Now I'm saying all of this to say we're afflicted. We have pressure put on us. In fact, here's one for you. Where was Jesus' favorite bivouac spot around Jerusalem? Mount of Olives? Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Two words. Geth or Gath, which is press in Hebrew, and Semini, which is the olive oil. In the midst of the Mount of Olives, they had a big, huge press, and it was well known for all the olive trees. They would bring the olives and throw them in there, and they would produce the oil. That was Jesus' favorite place to go. That's where they caught him the night of his betrayal. That's where he said, all of you are going to flee. He's going to get pressed. He's going to have the pits scrunched out of him, you know, so to speak. The value of this, and by the way, I hope all this chatter doesn't depress you. There are times for melancholy when we get depressed. But the facts are, life produces for us all kinds of pressure and affliction and difficulty. And if we can train ourselves not to do something strange during that time, we're going to have a great experience. So when you're in the midst of the press, look for comfort. God's going to bring you comfort. He absolutely will. Either that or he's a liar. Okay? And so that's when you get desperate. You say, God, you said, and that's the Moses kind of prayer, if you ever study his prayers. He pinned God on what he said. We need to, you know, hold God to account for his promise. He promised comfort. It's a simple thing. How many of you are dads? Is there anything more wonderful than scooping up your kids when they're hurting? There's nothing more wonderful than that. And I don't care if, like my son, he's bigger than me, I'd like to scoop him up. When he's hurting, I'd like to just hug him and kiss his face. God feels that way toward us. And I think here's something that's really wonderful. It says, verse 5, it's a suffering of Christ. Periodically, some of our sufferings are line by line the result of following Christ, and it's your desire to be Christ-like. And it's only right that he would want to comfort you when it's his fault anyway. Don't you like to blame somebody when you're suffering? I think it's the most normal thing in the world to blame someone when you're suffering. It's for us a way of thinking, well, it's not my fault. Most of our trials are our fault, don't you think? Most of them. But there are some no-fault trials that we get. And those no-fault trials are, there are times when you can say, this is very Christ-like, because he suffered for no fault. There's no reason for it. And if Christ had comfort, then we're going to have comfort. Now, having said all of that, that's the first thing about when you hit troubles. Remember, it's not just for you. I remember going through my great shipwreck. I felt kind of mad about that. But once you get past that feeling like a guinea pig kind of feeling, where, you know, God's going to use you for a poster child kind of experience. You get past it and you think, okay, I'll be involved with this whole sweep. Then it says, verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So we're going to start a club. We're going to get a club going, where we're not only comforted, but we're going to see to it others are comforted, and then we're going to kind of spread the word. And it's evangelistic, really. We want to make sure that people, hey, get out there and tell them it's going to be okay. Because I figure if we can, you know, have this enthusiasm that we're going to breed faith in one another, hey, we're going to have a health. This is the definition of healthy groups, where they take care of each other in the midst of conflict and sorrow and suffering. So we need more of this, you guys. And in fact, fellas need it more than ever. This is something that women do instinctively. Okay? Women do it without instruction. Us guys, we need to kind of jack each other up for this project, because we don't want to really admit that we're going through a hard time. And fellas, we go through hard times. And the sooner we fess up to it and look around for some advice and help and prayer and all the things that we're going to see here in a minute, it's crucial for us to get a club going. Support groups. Any of you guys ever go to a support group? I have. You know what I started our church? A cancer support group. I started it. And I have people coming once a month on, you know, the second Tuesday of the month. And it's a time, I'm telling you. It's incredible. The things that we talk about. And there's no agenda. We all just come. And the Lord provides an agenda each time. It's really, really quite a thing. We're all believers. And we had a non-believer come once, and she enjoyed it as well. But anyway, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, that we despaired even of life. What does that mean? Modern vernacular.
It was such a drag, they wanted to die.
Die. But this is clinical depression. Okay? This is what you get drugs for, the good drugs. When you go to the doc, just quote this verse to him. You'll get the good stuff. It's almost like there's a suicidal kind of vibe to it. I remember when my son died, his girlfriend, he had a little girlfriend, he was in eighth grade, and his girlfriend wrote a letter to the editor about her boyfriend. And it was the sweetest thing, and she included in it that she can't wait to see her friend Jody when she goes to meet the Lord in heaven. It's very sweet. So not long after that, I was sitting on in the dugout on the bench with the girls' softball team. I coached girls' softball. And I was there, and one of the other coaches leans over to me and says, "Hey, Kelly, I saw that letter in the journal about your son's friend. And do you think she was going to kill herself?" I said, "What?" "Yeah, she was talking about going to heaven to see your son. Do you think she's going to kill herself?" And I thought, what an idiot. Just because she couldn't wait to see him in heaven, does that... I'm going to kill myself right now. It's people who don't understand what we go through. They don't get it. We have the greatest hope. Even though we despair of life here on earth, we have the greatest hope ahead of us. So when you're going through these trials, expect comfort. Expect the hope of heaven to come to you. I can't tell you how much heaven is more real to me now. It's so real to me now. I have a major investment in heaven. And it's very exciting. I've always wanted to go to heaven. I've always wanted to drive a car by myself when I was young. I've always wanted to have sex. When I was young, I couldn't wait to get married. I always wanted to be a dad. I've always wanted to go to heaven. And I've got something major to look forward to. Does that mean I want to kill myself right now? No. But how many of us have ever thought to yourself, "Today would be a good day, Lord. Why don't you come back today?" I mean, it wouldn't mess up the rest of my life if you came back today. I've got some more things I would like to do, but who cares? We all have that great hope. And despairing of life doesn't mean that you hate your life. It means you look forward to heaven. Okay? So you desire comfort. You have a forward look because life here can be tough. Now, here's some lessons. Really important training lessons that you need to have for when you're going through your shipwreck, your hard time, okay? I'm going to kind of detail these out for you. it says, verse 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Lesson number one. Don't trust yourself. If you trust yourself in the midst of these trials, you might goof it up. Be careful of your instincts. Whenever you have kind of a natural plant, and I love it when a plan comes together. You know? You guys ever watch the A-Team? It's one of those things where you like to strategize. I love baseball. It's a strategy thing. But any sport really is a strategy thing, and you can't wait to figure out a plan. Be careful of how you're figuring your own plan, because the agony of your own heart and soul clouds your thinking. So when you come up with a plan, make sure and run it by others, especially God. Run it by God, run it by others, run it by your knowledge of Scripture. Make sure that you're checking yourself. Do not trust your instincts when you're in the midst of a huge trial. I personally have learned to trust instincts in the Spirit. But when I'm in the midst of a trial, I think there's different rules. Because you have the instinct, like Esau, to have a meal when you're hungry. And it could goof things up. So don't trust yourself. And that's the context here. He was in the midst of huge conflict, and he said, in order that we, sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust ourselves. Secondly, logically, trust God. Now, I don't know how you guys go about trusting God. I think there's various procedures all of us have. For me, I think if I haven't spent a little time in prayer, maybe a significant time in prayer. Jesus, just before he chose his disciples, he spent all night in prayer. I think it's important to have kind of a routine, if you will, for your own personal satisfaction in spiritual matters. Get a rhythm going. Do you guys have a prayer closet? Do you have a place where you get away? I have several of them. I encourage you to get them. One of mine has two wheels and loud pipes. Amen. Buy a motorcycle, you know. It's the roar of the Holy Spirit. One of the things I do is I'll go down to the water. We live close to water. Here you'd go by lakes and streams. I don't know. Jesus was always going by the water. One of Daniel's greatest times of vision was down by the river. I think if you look through Scripture, water's important. Mountains. If you can get to the mountains, go to the mountains. One thing's for sure, get away from people. Get away from people. Spend some time by yourself with God. If your life is always with people, you're going to be as confused as they are. Okay, start with a baseline of personal time. We call it devotions. Have some devotions. Just get away. And then if you can, do a search, you know, it's funny how in the Scripture it says in Peter that they made careful search and inquiry. They didn't have Google back then, or they didn't have all the various search engines. But see if you can find some Scriptures that match your situation. That would be the best. If you have personal time with consolation from God, and then, God, I need a Scripture. Give me a Scripture, will you? I just need one. So, trust God. Start with prayer and with Scripture. But then beyond that, look around for these people who have similar kind of agonies and listen to their testimonies. I remember, honestly, I was going through this time. I didn't know John Corson's story about his wife and his daughter. Have you guys heard that story? I listened to that, and I just started bawling, just crying and bawling. And I think it's really helpful to get other people's point of view, other ideas, so to speak. So, trust God. Next thing, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. I think the obvious thing here is deliverance. It reminds me of some kind of cadence of Jesse Jackson's. He's going to deliver us. He will deliver us. He will yet deliver us. Start preaching to yourself. You know? When the Scriptures show us this kind of thrust, we're looking for deliverance. Now, I don't know about you. When I was in the midst of great heartache, I couldn't see what deliverance looked like. Let me backtrack a second. I saw what deliverance looked like, and it made me mad. In fact, I remember one time, because I had prayed and prayed and prayed for my son's health. And In fact, I even did one of those things, Elisha things, where I laid on him after he died. I laid on top of him. I was nuts. I was just nuts. And I remember one time I was praying for his health, and he had suffered enough to where I was just pouring my heart out to God. And then all of a sudden I stopped my prayer and I said, Lord, I've decided, I'm taking back my prayer now. If you heal him after all this suffering that he's gone through, I want you to know I'm really mad at you. That's how crazy this whole thing is when you're in the midst of sorrow and suffering and shipwreck and stuff. So the only answer is, Lord, you have to deliver us. I need to get out of this. And I got to get out of it your way. So have an expectation. You guys know all the prayers that Jesus prayed, the way he taught his disciples to pray. It had to do with expectation. Those who pray with expectation are getting the heart of God. This is right in the midst of this. This is conclusionary thinking. When you're in the midst of a great trial, these are some conclusions that you need to have. You have to don't trust yourself. Trust God. Expect deliverance. Next one, verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. You got to solicit prayer. Here's the number one rule. If you're going through suffering and you go by yourself, you go through it by yourself, this is wrong. You can't go through it by yourself. Solicit prayer. Build a team around you. Make sure that you have people who are trustworthy and they'll agonize with you. Don't just pick anybody. Okay? Don't just pick anybody. Here's a little example. We had a gal in our church who was suicidal. She was going to kill herself, and she didn't have the courage to do it. So she thought, I'm going to kill my children, and then that will make me feel so bad, I'll kill myself. So her husband called me up and said, Kelly, I need some help. And I said, okay, we got to do something here. This is really, really important. So we met together. I said, I need the names of 5 trusted friends of yours who they can know this information without it getting out to the general population. And by the way, this was like 25 years ago, and it's all over, and there's not a problem, and all the kids are safe. Okay. But I said, I need names of 5 people. They gave me the names. We met together with those 5 gals and their husbands. We were all in like a big group strategizing that if she ever felt like killing her children, all it took was one little piece of information and all 5 people would kick into gear. And those 5 people had daily assignments. They took turns rotating to call and make sure everything was okay, because these things usually happen only in a certain cycle. And so we watched over her for a little while. And then also we went to the doctor and got some really good drugs. And I made her promise, if you ever feel like killing your children, you have to get really, really loaded. Okay? Get all the help you can. At that point, don't just go seek the Lord. Get loaded. We'll seek the Lord for you. You can't kill the children. What does it say in Matthew 18? If you cause them to stumble, it would be better for you that you were dead. Anyway, long story short, to say this, she had solicited friends around her, and it didn't take more than, I think, maybe 6 months. And she just came out of it. She's completely healed. I remember a couple years after the whole thing, I told her, I said, you know, you are doing so good. The Lord has delivered you so much. I'd put you in charge of the Sunday school. I told her that, and she felt delivered. Because, you know, there's a stigma on you if you're thinking about killing children. We're going to put you in charge of the nursery.
I thought I'd kill mine.
And that's a different story. And, and deliverance is looks different on that one. You know, here's a funny little sidelight. Talking about the instinct. Last week, a gal told me that, or it was 2 weeks ago, a gal told me that her husband roughed up her son. And I said, you know, how come? And she said, the boy was out in the garage, found his little stash of weed, and brought it into the house and said, Dad, what's this? And the dad just went off and slapped his kid around, left bruises, and told him he had no right to find his stash of weed. And, you know, just crazy, crazy stuff. And so I was talking to this gal, and I said, okay, we're going to do something about this. Is this okay? And she said, yeah, it's okay. Al, maybe you could crack the door. It's getting kind of warm in here. Guys are going to sleep. No, that's perfect. Now, I like that right there.
Hey, guys that are cold, come up here.
I'll tell you, you'll be sleeping over here. So I told the gal, are you serious about the first question I asked her, did you take pictures? She said, no. I said, oh, next time take pictures, because the cops aren't going to do anything unless you have evidence. They're going to say he's going to have to get beat up again. And so I told her, I said, here's what we'll do. I'll get 100 guys. We'll come over to your house and I'll beat the crap out of this guy. And she looked at me like, oh, you can't do that. I usually do that just to kind of flush out the woman. Because a lot of times you're not sure whether or not they mean business. You have to know that if they mean business, then we'll go to work. But if they're going to, you know, goof around with this thing, you're going to waste time. So finally she said, okay, we got to do something. I said, Matthew 18 starts off with, if you hurt the kids, you're tie the millstone around your neck, throw in the lake. The next thing is, if your brother sins, go to him in private. So I'm going to start the procedure. I'm going to him in private. And the next time I'm going to take a witness. And the next time we're going to do this. Okay? So I went to him and I said, here's the story. Is this true? He told me the story. He did a lot of, you know, dancing. And then finally he admitted that he was wrong. And I said, you know, you need to do this, this, and this. And he said, okay. Well, a week went by. Last week I saw her at church. He wasn't there. And that was one of his assignments. She was depressed. I said, had he talked to you? Had he talked to his son? She said, no, no. I said, I'm coming over again. This time I went over. I did the first procedure 2 times. Because I just feel like every once in a while, you need to cut a guy a break. But this time I got really mad at him. I was nice the first time. The second time I gave it to him. And then I got a call coming down here. Tracy and I were driving down yesterday. I got a call. She said, my husband's in jail. I said, really? How come? Well, he was driving along and a cop pulled him over for a taillight out. Smelled weed on him, searched his car, found his pipe, he's in jail. And so he called me up and said, bail me out of jail. And I told him, no, I'm going to call Pastor Kelly.
I love it.
So she's on the phone with me and I said, oh, thank the Lord. The Lord is our second witness here, don't you know? He's getting the ball rolling on this thing. So deliverance is sitting in jail for him. That's his deliverance, if he can see it. You know what I mean? Deliverance looks different for different things. Sorry, I chased a rabbit. But When it's your fault, you need to have a deliverance of a different kind. So, verse 11, the fourth thing. Don't trust yourself. Second, trust God. Third, expect deliverance. Fourth, solicit prayers. Fifth, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Thanksgiving is the next thing that we do. And thanksgiving is a public thing. Whenever you find yourself having gone through a great trial, when I grew up in church, we had testimony time. Do you guys ever have testimony time? It's kind of archaic and we don't do it very much anymore. It's a time when somebody would say, has anybody got a testimony to give to the Lord today? And then boom, 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 boom. We had a culture where we were trained to give thanks, public thanks. Unfortunately, we're too cool for that anymore. It's cheesy or it's something that, you know, it's too religious or whatever. It needs to be done every meeting. We need to do it with every gathering, small gathering. We need to give thanks for all that God has done. When I was a kid, we sang a hymn called Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. It's so important for us to give thanks. You know what the Greek word for thanksgiving is? Anybody? Eucharistio. So I say the word Eucharist. What comes to your mind? Catholics. The little round wafer, you know, with a little... It's just a symbol of what good things God has done. Man, he's done some good things. And until we get in the habit, you know, these are things we memorize. Just get them in your memory banks. Make sure they're happening so that when shipwreck hits you or trial hits you, you put them into practice right away, instinctively. And it's like blowing bubbles on the way up. The feeling of it doesn't make sense. I remember when I was being trained, they would take us down. We went to a place in Edmonds where there's a shipwreck out there. And we'd go down. We were further than 30 feet. So we were all the way down at one fathom or one atmosphere. So you're down at one atmosphere. You take your tank off. And the guy, your instructor, holds you. He actually holds you and doesn't let you swim fast. And the goal is you follow a bubble. In your training, the speed of your ascent has to do with a bubble. You can't go faster than the bubble. And then your instructor, he says, and so you have to blow and follow your own bubble and keep blowing all the way up. And the weirdest feeling is you don't run out of air. Your lungs stay full of air. It's the weirdest feeling you've ever felt. And I guarantee you, in the midst of shipwreck, when you do this, it feels so weird. You feel comfort. And you feel like you're going to be okay. But sometimes you need somebody to hold on to you and force you not to sell out, jump ship, or go too fast. You'll blow your lungs up. You know what I mean? So that's kind of what I'm trying to do, is to give you a little perspective. We have our next lesson. We're going to do some recovery work, what to do on the flip side of a shipwreck, because there's always good lessons for that. So, Lord, we thank you for this first session this morning. Pray that you give us a little blessing in our break now. In Jesus' name, amen. Break time.